very last and the servant of all. Jesus was constantly teaching his disciples about leadership. Charles Colson wrote in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, "Nothing distinguishes the kingdom of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position, the other lifts up the lowly and the despised." Isn't that a great contrast? Then Colson says something quite memorable. He says, "It is difficult to wash someone else's feet when you're standing on a pedestal." You ought to try it sometime. It's difficult to wash someone else's feet when you're standing on a pedestal. It's amazing how many times the Lord had to repeat the same teaching to his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, the context there speaks of the disciples who are celebrating the Passover with the Lord, and he is full of sorrow over what he must face. Now imagine this. He's dealing with what he is about to go through, endure, and in spite of this, he's teaching his disciples before he leaves them, and just after he announces that one of the disciples betray him, they unbelievably begin to argue among themselves again about who is the greatest. Think about this for a moment. This is the group of disciples who will turn the world upside down. These are the men through whose preaching the Holy Spirit would bring about the church, and entire civilizations will be impacted and changed. The course of world history changes through the influence of these men, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. And yet here they are, on the evening of Jesus' trial and execution, and having a battle of egos over who is the greatest among them. It's a wonder that Jesus didn't just throw up his hands in despair and say, "I give up. I give up. This is impossible." But he didn't. And of course, the lesson is clear. Jesus' life is going to be laid down for them so that they could be transformed. They were not transformed yet. And that's miraculous. So instead of saying, "I give up," he patiently and gently instructs them. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 25 to 26, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." The event that stands out in my mind the most is when Jesus saw that there was no servant present at the Passover meal. He wrapped a towel around his waist and methodically started washing the dirty, stinky feet of the Lord Jesus, of his disciples. And every one of you, every one of us, would have reacted the same way that Peter did. He drew back and he said, "You're never going to wash my feet, Lord." And of course, Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me." And then Peter overreacted again and said, "Well, then do the whole body." Jesus had the heart of a shepherd. And ultimately, he died for us in order to save us from the wolf, so to speak, to save us from the predator. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he served us by giving his life to us. He changed these disciples from a bickering, self-seeking, ego-driven, and prestige-hungry group of men to a group of powerful servants of God who will all eventually lose their lives in various persecutions because they learned the true lesson of leadership. True leaders are men with changed hearts, are men with servant hearts, men and women of servant hearts. True leaders are not individuals with super exceptional qualities. They are merely men and women whose hearts have yielded to the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. Leaders are men and women who seek to serve. That's it. Leaders are men and women who seek to serve. With that in mind, with that background, let's turn our attention to the passage that we have read for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what does this passage mean? What does the word deacon mean, for instance? It says in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified and double-tongued. We have a list of qualifications now for the deacons, and they're not all that different from the qualifications that we have already looked at as far as the elders are concerned. When you chase down other forms of this word, and I just gave the progression here from the Greek alphabet to the English transliteration to the English word that we use, and that's where we get the English word deacon from. In the Greek, it was diakonos. What does it mean? The word basically means, the next slide, please, to serve. Is that big enough for you? You get the emphasis? Serve, serve, serve. That's the point. The English word serve comes from the Greek verbal form of the word deacon. In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, for example, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. Mary. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The word that's used there is diakonos, the verbal form of deacon. So there is the action of serving that anyone can and should do. All Christians are called to serve. Any man or woman can fulfill this function, but there's also an office of serving that the church has had for centuries, in fact, since the first century, I believe. That's what this passage is about serving, and about the qualifications for the office of serving in the church. So if you were awake and listening this morning, you heard it being said that all leaders should be servants. And that's true of the elder, and that's true of the deacon. The office of elder, the office of deacon are offices of servanthood. That doesn't mean that the office of elder and deacon are the same. There are some distinctions that we're going to look at this morning. Let me just get out my phone so I can keep track of the time. So what is the origin of this office, and what is the difference between a deacon and an elder? Turn with me back to Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles or in your digital devices. Acts chapter 6. Now, the word deacon is not used in this passage, but many people assume that this is where the deacon's position originates in Scripture. And I think it's safe to say that although the word elder has not yet shown up in the book of Acts at this point, we can assume that the apostles were considered the elders of the church because they were functioning as elders. They were feeding the flock. They were protecting the flock. Those are the primary two functions of the elders, of the pastors. So back to this event in Acts chapter 6. The church in Jerusalem was made up of Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews. Hellenistic Jews were those who had perhaps migrated to Gentile countries, had grown up there, had learned to speak in Greek rather than Hebrew, maybe left Hebrew behind, maybe they were still speaking it, but Greek was now their primary language, and now they return to Jerusalem with their children, and theirs is a different culture now, and theirs is a different language. But they've become believers, and it's like perhaps you having grown up here, learning English and leaving Chinese language behind and then going back to China and trying to make a living there. You're a different culture. You're a different entity as a group is concerned. And so this is what these Hellenistic Jews were experiencing, and they were experiencing the attendant prejudice that seems to accompany every diaspora group, correct? And so they experienced this even in the church. That's what was happening in the church in Jerusalem. It seemed that the Hebrew widows were getting favorable treatment. I guess we should read that passage first. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." We're not going to read the whole passage, but there's the situation where the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. The church was, I guess they had some sort of a compassion ministry, a welfare program for the poor in their church, and the poor among the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, whereas the Hebrew Jews, the widows, were being well taken care of. Well, you can imagine that that would cause some bit of division in the church, and so this was brought to the attention of the apostles. The church was huge by this time. It was like the first mega church. Jerusalem was the day of Pentecost. The church was made up of thousands of people already. And by Acts chapter 5, we can imagine that the church continues to grow in its explosive mode. And so administration becomes a great need here. And so this is where the apostles said, we don't have the time, we don't have the energy, this is not our priority to administer this problem, to fix this problem. Choose 12 men among you, I'm sorry, 7 men, 6 men, what did it say? Choose a number of men who will deal with this problem. And so they chose 7 qualified men to administer the problem. And it was a problem that required administration. It required an ability. It was like a project manager. You had to deal with logistics and organization and so forth. And so this is how they solved the problem, by creating the office of the servant, which was then later called a deacon, or the diaconate. So that's how they handled it. So as we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in terms of the qualifications here, we see that the only distinction is this ministry of the word that you see in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles said, we need to continue to devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. You deal with this. So they delegated this. So the only, we'll emphasize again in a few minutes, the only qualification that the deacon did not have to have, that the elder did have to have, was the ability to teach. That's very instructive and helpful for us to understand. There are other qualifications that we're going to look at, and we'll just kind of go through these rapidly because time is going to be limited here. They are to be dignified, which means worthy of respect, a person who is respected both in the church and outside of the church. If we could advance the slides, please. They are to not be double-tongued. This is an interesting word that means the same as what we mean when we say you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You know, you're saying one thing to one person and something totally different to another person. You're being double-tongued. You are to be not addicted to much wine. The word actually means you're not to be given to much wine or devoted to much wine. The deacon is to not be greedy for dishonest gain. In other words, there's nothing wrong with gain. But as one lexicon puts it, when gain comes at the cost of character, it is dishonest or shameful gain. The deacon is to have a clear conscience. And Paul opens this letter to Timothy in verse 5 by saying, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Well, it means you need to have a functioning conscience, first of all, obviously. If your conscience is not functioning, that's a problem. And that means you have a seared conscience. You have been exposed to sin so often that you are calloused towards evil and towards sin, and so your conscience is dysfunctional. Secondly, your conscience needs to be informed and shaped by the truths of God's Word. If you're left just to yourself and you have a conscience, it might warn you about things that are based on false guilt. So it needs to be informed by the Word of God. And thirdly, of course, it needs to be heeded. You have to listen to your biblically informed and functioning conscience. Then the Bible tells us that the deacons need to be tested. And this doesn't mean you're given an exam, much like what some of you students are facing in this coming days. No, it's not a written exam. But I believe it means that there was to be a track record of faithfulness, having gone through a number of trials, having stood the test. That's the idea here, to let them be tested. And I think that this correlates to the qualification for the elder to not be a novice. You need to be experienced in relationships. You need to be experienced in making decisions. You need to be experienced in working things out with people, because as everyone knows, working with people is difficult and problematic. And you all heard the story about the missionary who is working away at his desk in the thatched hut that he's got, and natives are peering into the windows and the doors, and he says, I love missionary work if it weren't for all these people. People work is hard. That was a joke, people. But you've probably heard it before. Okay, let them be tested. And then we have the wives of the deacons. Now, there's some controversy here about how this is to be interpreted. Some say this passage means there are deaconesses, that this is a reference to the deaconesses, because the word for wife and woman is the same word. And it's hard in this context to know. But I think that it leans towards saying these are the wives of the deacons, that they need to have certain qualities. They need to be dignified. They can't be slanderers. They must be sober-minded and self-controlled and faithful. So there are obviously requirements there too. And then finally, the deacon is to be a one-woman kind of man. And this is a repetition again of verses 2 and 4, where the elder is to be a one-woman kind of man. The deacon is to be a kind of person who is faithful, not a philanderer, not a womanizer, not flirtatious. And so being faithful to your wife is very important, because absolute faithfulness is a quality of God himself. And generally speaking, we are reminded that leaders need to have functional, healthy families. I have seen leaders, and we have worked with leaders. I have worked with leaders, not in this church, thank the Lord, where family relationships are totally dysfunctional. And I'm telling you, it is hard. It is difficult when your leaders still need discipleship at a very early stage. But if a family is out of control and the kids do not generally follow their leader in the family, which is the father and the mother, there is a good indication of character issues in the man that would also show up in church leadership. And so the deacon has to have a family that is functional and healthy. What about deaconesses? Is there a biblical office of the deaconess? We can't go through this message without bringing that up. Is it possible that while the word limits the office of elder to men, it allows for female deaconesses, female deacons, i.e. deaconesses? If you want to be strictly biblical, we have little to go on, unfortunately. Some point to 1 Timothy 3:11, where the word for wives could be translated as women in general. And so some say this is an indication that there were deaconesses as well, or at least helpers to the deacons, deacon assistant. But that sounds like a bit of a stretch to me. The clearest connection of the word deacon to a woman is in Romans 16:1. We have one mention, one connection of the word deacon to a woman, and that was Phoebe. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, and there the word is diakonos, deaconess, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. The interpretive problem that we have is that we cannot tell whether the word servant is being used here in the general sense or whether the word is being used of the office of deacon. So this is not conclusive evidence, but let me say this. If the reason for limiting elders has to do with authoritative teaching in the church and that the woman is not to be an authoritative teacher in the church, we see then that there is no disqualification for a woman or female deacon. Therefore, I do not think that the office of deacon is limited to the male. And as I think back in the life of CGC, I can tell you of one woman who was so obviously functioning as a deaconess in its fullest meaning of the word, and that was Miss Ty. I mean, she was a deaconess par excellent. And she served until her dying day. Well, almost. And so I have no problem with the concept of a female deacon, and I would welcome that. And I think that I'm not going to center anyone out, but I think that we have women in our church who are functioning that way and who are excellent examples of servants of the church. So, now, let me just say one other thing, and this might surprise you. I believe that the office of a deacon is an ad hoc office. I think in a large church, and I would refer to CGC as a large church, it's necessary, of course, because there's so much to administer. There's so much to organize and keep running smoothly. I know yesterday, for instance, the heat went out at 4:44, and rather than come to the funeral luncheon that was being held in memory of Mrs. Young, Stefan came back here to work with the HVAC guys to fix the furnace, and I don't think it's fixed yet, but he's here, and there are others who are here on a regular basis doing physical stuff, hands-on stuff that needs to be done. You have no idea how much stuff goes on in the background to keep this church functioning. That's where the deaconate comes in. As a church begins, you can see in the book of Acts that the church started with the 12 apostles, but the deacon office wasn't installed until Acts chapter 6, if indeed that was the official entry point of the deacon office in scriptures. At any rate, let me just say this, that the office of the deacon is simply the formal recognition of the need for servants. And the office then would be individuals who serve really well and who qualify in these respects that we have looked at. So let me repeat. The key function of the deacon is to be a servant. And, of course, serving is what we all do. And even Jesus is referred to as a deacon in that sense because he came to be not to be served but to serve. The word there is deacon. And to give his life as a ransom for many. We are all called to a life of service for the Lord. It's what gives our lives a meaningful purpose, a fulfilling purpose. I was just reading about the rising suicide rates in the USA, probably the same in Canada. One of the main reasons that was given by the commentator is that there is a growing sense of hopelessness. People who have no hope because they thought perhaps that their main reason for existence was pleasure or wealth or personal honor and prestige. And when that doesn't happen, their reason for living vanishes. We have a reason to live, and to live with a joyful and a hopeful energy because our eye is on a transcendent purpose and our eye is on our chief servant, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.